audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So this morning we begin our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to be spending roughly, I think it's about maybe 20 weeks or so, working through these two books. And so what that means is that a majority of the time when we study books of Scripture as a church, we kind of go verse by verse through them. This series, there will be sections of Scripture where we're not going to quite hit verse by verse just because there's almost like 60 chapters between the two books, and doing that and hitting it verse by verse in 20 weeks would be kind of difficult. So some of what we study in 1 Samuel will be verse by verse, and other times we'll kind of get a little bit of a, I don't know, 10,000 foot, 20,000 foot view of the passage of these two books. But what is most important is that as we study these two books, we'll really focus on the theme and the purpose for why these books were written, first to the nation of Israel, but then included to and given to us as well. Now, one of the interesting things you might note is, or wonder is, like, well, why are we studying 1 and 2 Samuel when as a church we usually kind of just study one book of the Bible? And the reason for that is because 1 and 2 Samuel originally were one book. It wasn't until about the 3rd century BC when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek Septuagint for the people of Israel, because many spoke Greek, that they then turned it into two books because it didn't fit on one scroll when they were translating it into the Greek. And so we have 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's really one book. And so we're going to treat it as one book, 1 and 2 Samuel together. And one of the first things that we always want to look at as we study a passage of Scripture is to kind of understand, you know, who wrote it, what was going on, what's the historical context. This is a passage of Scripture that was written, or not written, but it records history from almost 3,000 years ago. And 3,000 years ago is a little different from today, right, kids? I hate to say this, but my life when I was a kid is quite different from today, and that's just like, you know, that's like 15 years, right? Not really. Maybe like close to like 30, right? And so I was talking to my kids, are two older girls who are in college now. You know, they've got phones, and my two younger ones, who one's in 6th grade, the other one in 4th grade, were talking the other day about cell phones, because that's like a thing. When we get a cell phone, and in our family, we're really mean, and so like, you know, we're like maybe in high school. But we were talking about how, well, Dad, when did you get your first cell phone? I was like, well, I think I got my first one after I was married. That's how old I am, because like, it's like people just didn't have, that's just old. So history changes, right? And so when we think about 1st, 2nd Samuel, 3,000 years ago, halfway around the world, it's a different world than what we're familiar with. And so I want to talk for just a moment about that. So we really don't know the author of who wrote 1 Samuel. It seems that Samuel the prophet wrote some of 1 and 2 Samuel, but we don't know kind of who compiled these writings together for sure. But 1 and 2 Samuel historically covers a unique time period in the nation of Israel. And so it begins somewhere around 1050-ish, and I say ish because we're not sure of the exact number, 1050-ish BC, when Israel at that point in time was a conglomerate of 12 kind of loosely connected tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. They had no king. Everybody kind of did their own thing. In fact, the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, it describes the state of the people of Israel as being Judges 17:6, as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so there's a lot of sin taking place. There's a lot of just kind of like, I'm going to do what I want to do within the, I don't even want to necessarily call it the nation of Israel, but the people of Israel, because it really wasn't quite a nation yet. And on top of that, you had these external military pressures taking place. If you grew up going to Sunday school, you would remember like the Philistines, right? What's the famous Philistine? It's a giant, kind of from the Philistines. Does anybody, kids, remember his name? Yeah. Goliath, and we'll talk about that here in a bit, in a couple of weeks, right? But you have the nations like or people groups like the Philistines and other nations who were kind of, you know, attacking Israel, putting pressure on Israel. So there's like this kind of, you know, lots of sin taking place within Israel. It's not really connected. Everybody kind of does their own thing. There are own groups of tribes. And then you have enemies from the outside kind of attacking Israel. So it's not very stable. And that's where 1 Samuel begins at that point in the Israel's history. And 2 Samuel ends with the death of King David. And with the death of King David, we find that we have this nation that is brought together under a single monarch, a nation that has really become a power to be reckoned with as it has been able to push its enemies back. And so there's stability within the nation. There is stability around the nation. And that's kind of one of the changes that happens in 1 and 2 Samuel records Israel's history from that 1050-ish BC to about 970-ish BC time frame. And so let's look at 1 Samuel, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. And like I said, if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's around page 225. And in these two verses, the first two verses, you're going to see both the setting of what's taking place as well as a problem. And I'm actually going to read for us the entire first chapter, and then we'll kind of walk through the chapter together. It says this: "There is a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephronite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up every year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not enough for you or more than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and praying to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you would indeed look on the afflictions of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart only, her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman." So just as a side note, this kind of gives us a little bit of a spiritual reality of the people of Israel at this time, that it was like the first assumption being made of somebody who is mouthing words but not speaking out loud at the temple is, oh, they must be drunk. So it kind of just helps us see just the brokenness of that time period. "And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my lord, I'm not. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace. The God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped therefore the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah and his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.' The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, and then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. As I mentioned before, we read this passage, verse 1 and verse 2 tell us both the historical context and the problem that exists. The historical context is the city of Shiloh, where at this point in Israel's history, this was before Jerusalem existed. Shiloh was probably, I think, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in Shiloh that the Ark of the Covenant rested, and there Eli, who was a priest, and his two sons functioned as priests so that the people of Israel would come there to worship God. And so we find that Elkanah, Hannah's husband, and Hannah and Elkanah's other wife and their kids would come once a year from where they live, which is probably about 18 miles away. It would have been almost like an 8-hour journey by foot to get to Shiloh. Would come to Shiloh once a year, would offer sacrifices, would have celebrations, and would worship God. In verse 2, we see what the problem is. The problem, we're told, is that Hannah has no child, that she is barren. Now, if you've experienced barrenness, the heartache of barrenness is insurmountable. And we see that description here in the text in multiple places where the anguish that Hannah is experiencing is being described. In verse 8, it talks about Hannah who is weeping, and she's so sad she's not able to eat, even as they've gathered together to celebrate and to worship God. Verse 10, it talks about Hannah, and it describes her as being deeply distressed. In verse 11, Hannah describes herself as being afflicted. In verse 16, Hannah describes herself as being worthless. And when we look at the descriptions of what Hannah is experiencing as she faces the reality of her barrenness, a word that might kind of culminate and describe all that she's experiencing would be the word hopelessness. Right? The concept that there is no hope for me. And the hopelessness that Hannah is feeling is actually multiplied, we find. It's multiplied for a number of reasons. Number one, verse 5 and 6, it tells us that God is the one that has closed her womb. And so there's some helplessness that she's experiencing where she's probably going to God with frustration and maybe some anger and some resentment, going, "Why have you done this?" And of course, we're not given an answer for why her womb had been closed. Verse 6, on top of that, tells us that Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, continually provokes and harasses her, pushing on the thing that creates hopelessness in her and almost like taking the knife and just kind of twisting it. And then we find in verse 8 that it seems like Hannah's husband doesn't even completely understand all that she's experiencing. Because his response is kind of similar to, you know, we don't want to gender stereotype completely, but it's kind of like sometimes where a husband can go and like try to solve the problem, thinking that that's just the solution that's needed, not understanding the extent of the issue. And so he's just going, "Well, you know, I love you. Isn't that enough? You know, you have these things, and not really understanding the depth of the pain, the sadness that she's experiencing. So that he goes, you know, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? And all of this is tied to the culture and the context of that day. Hannah lived in a place where, in a time in history, where the woman's status and influence were often tied to her ability to produce a child for her husband, and the ability to not cause any grief for her husband. And she's done the opposite of both of those things. Now, Hannah's not the only one who's experienced hopelessness, right? All of us have, or maybe even in this moment, are experiencing at different degrees hopelessness. So the question becomes, what do we do in the midst of our hopelessness? What does Hannah do as she's faced with the dire hopelessness that she's experiencing in this moment in time? What do we do when we experience hopelessness, whether it's because we're disappointed by a relationship, or maybe something that we had hoped for to happen doesn't take place, or we're wronged in some way? What do we do? Let's look to see what Hannah does. Hannah's response to her hopelessness, we find that there's this change that takes place in verse 9, so that she moves from a place of kind of inaction, or kind of receiving the action, to being the one who acts. In verse 9, the word that shows us that is that it says, in the middle of that verse, it says, and Hannah rose. And in the Hebrew, that word has this sense of kind of determining an action and acting upon it. And so what does Hannah do? Verse 10 and verse 11 tells us that Hannah goes to the temple. She prays to God. She lifts her cries out to God, and she makes a vow to God. Now, I want us to see here Hannah's prayer, because Hannah's prayer very much correlates or has the same pattern of the prayer that the people of Israel prayed as they were slaves in Egypt, asking God to notice them and to help them. And so in verse 10 and verse 11, it says this: she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servants, remember me and do not forget your servant. And this is an echo of the prayer of the people of Israel as they were enslaved in Egypt. If we look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we find that their cry to God was very similar. Their cry to God was not just simply a cry of help, but it was also a cry of God, remember us. Don't forget us. And that word, when we see that word remember in the Old Testament in the context of prayer, it's inferred, if it isn't directly in the prayer, it's inferring back to calling God to not just simply remember us, but remember the covenant and the promises that you made to our forefathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Remember that we are your people. Remember, God, do not turn your back to us. Do not forget us. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, we find that God, and these words are used here, remembered Hannah and chooses to give Hannah a son. And God's remembrance of Hannah in verse 19 echoes Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, where after the people cried out to God and said, God, remember us, do not forget us, we find Exodus chapter 24, it's chapter 2, verse 24, it says that God heard the groanings of his people and he remembered his promise, his covenant with them. And then we're told Hannah names her son Samuel, which can mean God has heard. So the main idea of this passage this morning is a call, an invitation for us to bring our cares to God. For he brings hope to the hopeless as he hears our cries and he answers them. Bring your cares to God, for he brings hope to the hopeless as he hears our cries and he answers them. And after God answers Hannah's prayer, Hannah fulfills her vow to God and brings Samuel to Shiloh once he's been weaned. And we will find, as we continue to study the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, that Samuel then serves at the temple there after he's been weaned with Eli, who is the priest. Now in chapter 2, we see that in response to all of this, that Hannah prays a prayer. And unlike chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, where Hannah's prayer was a prayer of request, a prayer of distress, a prayer that was rooted in hopelessness in many ways, this prayer that Hannah prays in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, is a prayer that is marked by praising God. For Hannah, for God has met Hannah in her place of hopelessness and has given her hope. And we'll walk through this prayer, and there's really three sections. The first section that we see is that Hannah praises God because he is unrivaled in verse 1 and verse 2. And it says this, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice." And notice, she says, because I rejoice not in my salvation, not in my ability to fix or to control or to save my situation, but I rejoice, God, in your salvation that you've brought me. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And so Hannah's prayer is this praise of praising God, that he is unrivaled. There is none like him in power, in majesty, in glory. Hannah then moves in verse 3 through 8 of her prayer, praising God because he is one who reverses the weak to make them strong. And she's experienced that herself in her answered prayer. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not the arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, for those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich, for he brings the low and exalts. He raised up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." And we see in those verses, Hannah poetically speaks about the way in which God changes the weak to make them strong. And one of the themes throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is this continuous question or recording of God questioning his people. And then ultimately the question comes to us as we are receivers of this, of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. But there's this continuous question throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel from the prophets, from God, even at times from the king, which is a question of, will you humbly submit to God in the midst of your weakness and look to God to be your savior, your rescuer, and the one who will give you strength? It's this continuous theme. And there's also this continuous theme where God chooses the most unlikely and what the world would deem as weak to be the ones whom he uses to rescue his people and to protect them. And so we find, as we'll look, Samuel is going to have a role, the prophet Samuel is going to have a role throughout 1 and 2 Samuel that is significant to the history of Israel. And that's tied back to what? The unexpected way in which God takes Hannah, who from the cultural perspective was the weakest, both because she's a woman, but also because she's barren, and lifts her up and says, I'm going to use you to bear a son, Samuel, who will be a prophet, who I will use to lead my people. And we're going to see this over and over again. And we're also going to see the fact, and I don't want to give too much of this away, but we're also going to see the fact that those who everybody expects to be the hero, who expects to be, this is the one who's really going to be strong for us, like Saul, end up being the ones who God turns weak because they choose not to follow and trust God. And so Saul, if you remember, was described as being almost a head taller than everybody else in the nation when he's crowned king. There's nobody asking the question, I wonder if he fits what we think a king should look like. Everybody's like, this guy is amazing. He's the greatest in the world. And yet ultimately it isn't King Saul who leads the nation of Israel faithfully. Who is it? Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus is the answer. But before that, it's David, who is what? He's described as a runt, who is, you know, what is he, seventh in line in his brothers, you know, when his, and I'm giving a little bit away here, but when Samuel comes to David's dad and says, hey, God has told me that one of your sons is going to be king, David's dad brings out all of his sons except for David. Because he's like, well, that kid's like the runt. He's not going to do anything. He's out with the sheep. That's his job. And so we see, but David's the one who gets crowned as king, who God chooses. So we're going to see throughout this way in which God takes the weak and the humble and uses them to lead his people, to call his people to trust him. And finally, in Hannah's prayer, and so Hannah, in that prayer, she's describing what God has done for her and the kindness that he's shown her. Finally, in Hannah's prayer in verse 9 and 10, we see that Hannah praises God, who is the sovereign judge. She says this, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, there's something very surprising in the last line of Hannah's prayer. Does Israel at this point in time have a king in its history? Does Israel at this point in time have a king? It does not. It doesn't. Has Israel ever had a king at this point in time in history? It has not. It's only had Moses, who led them out of out of Egypt. There were commanders like Joshua. It's had prophets. It's had judges. But it's never had a king. The king is not going to be brought to Israel until chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And yet, and this is where through the Holy Spirit, Hannah is praying this prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that she speaks about a king before the king has come. And what does she say about the king? Her prayer is that God would give strength to his king, pointing to this call. For the king who is to come, to rely not on their human might or on their military power, but calling the king to trust in and to depend upon God to be the one who will give them strength. And in this last line of Hannah's prayer is really the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. the main idea of 1 and 2 Samuel is this call to fearfully humble yourself before the Lord and follow his chosen king, trusting that God's power works through weakness to establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people. And over again, we're going to see people who are experiencing hopelessness in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll see examples where they respond to their hopelessness by looking to themselves to be their strength, to be their rescuer, walking in direct disobedience to God's commands. And then we'll see not as many examples, but examples like Hannah, who in the midst of her hopelessness took her anguish and her cries to God, who gives hope in the midst of hopelessness, and trusted God to be the one who would answer and care for her. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that as we saw through this opening section of 1 Samuel, is to ask yourself the question, if you're not in the midst of hopelessness right now, praise God. If you're in the midst of experiencing hopelessness right now, I invite you to ask the question, God, not even the question, but ask God, help me bring my cries to you. If you're not experiencing hopelessness, ask God to help me in when I experience hopelessness, because all of us will at different degrees, at different points in our life. God, help me to bring my cries to you and to trust the fact that not only do you hear my cries for help, but that you answer them. Maybe not always in the way that I want them to be answered, but God, you answer my cries for help. And then to remember that ultimately the hope for the nation of Israel at this period in history was not to be found in David, who was a good king, we're going to find out, for part of his kingship, and then was a really bad king for part of his kingship. But the ultimate hope for the nation of Israel in 1 and 2 Samuel is the same hope that we have, which is the true and better king, Jesus, who came from the line of David, but was better than David because, unlike David, he was a king who was not only perfect and righteous, but he was also a king who gave up his life in our place, living the life that you and I could not live, a life of righteousness and perfection, and then dying the death that we deserve to die as a substitute to atone for our sins. So that Jesus, as he stepped down to earth, becoming fully human while remaining God, was able to not only walk in righteousness and obedience, but then as our substitute, die in our place on the cross for our sins, bearing God the Father's just wrath for us upon himself, and then taking his last breath, being buried 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And then what did Jesus do 40 days after that, kids? You guys remember what Jesus did 40 days after he rose from the grave? He went up, ascended into heaven. And what's Jesus doing today, right now? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, serving not just as our king, but also as the great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it tells us this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is the access that we have, the invitation that we have. So that when we experience hopelessness, we know that we can bring our cries to God. We know that Jesus, who is God the Son, is our high priest, is our advocate. And through Christ's finished work on the cross, we who have faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross can with confidence draw near to God. Draw near to the throne of grace, where we receive mercy and grace in the time of need. And we can look back on women like Hannah, who by God's grace and kindness and the work in their life, are examples of individuals who brought their hopelessness to God. And we can see how God in his kindness answered Hannah's prayer, not just in terms of the way she anticipated it, but we get to look back on history and see the way in which he answered her prayer in such significant ways that impact through history here today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you listen to our cries for help in the same way that you listened to Hannah's cries for help. We thank you that you invite us to humbly submit to you, to trust you to be our rescuer. Triune Godhead, we pray that for your glory and for our good, you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would allow us to grow in trusting you and experiencing the joy of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.